Presbyterian Church and Sovereign Grace Fellowship, welcome to another Pilgrim's Progress Sunday School. And again, yes, I'm doing this in my office because I don't want to spend the time and the gas money driving all the way down to Prescott from Ash Fork. And so, yeah, this is the new venue for Pilgrim's Progress Sunday Schools, at least. So, welcome to my office again. So today, we are going to continue our journey, of course, with Christian, and today his newfound companion, his name is Hopeful, not Faithful. If you remember the last reading that we did, Faithful was martyred at Vanity Fair, and so Christian picks up a new companion, and his name is Hopeful. And there's really not a whole lot of story as to how they met or got together. It just seems like they somehow got together on the road. And quickly became companions as they continued their journey to the Celestial City together. And I'm going to be skipping one chapter, actually kind of like a chapter and a half, but it's one chapter where it's just another chapter on dialogue. Christian and Hopeful meet some people who are very worldly minded, and they experience some temptations to cling on to the things of this world. They resist those temptations, and the first page and a half or so of the chapter that we're going to start reading from today, we're going to skip the first page and a half because it's kind of detached from the subject matter that we're going to be reading on today. But Christian and Hopeful see a big pillar of salt, and they realize that it is Lot's wife, who looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, either had pity on them or desired the things of this world, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so that was a reminder to them of the judgment that they escaped by resisting that persecution and by trusting in God and having a heavenly mindedness to them rather than clinging to the things of this world. So that's what we're skipping. If you wanted that chapter, that dialogue chapter that leads into them visiting or seeing Lot's wife, I would be happy to send that to you digitally, or maybe you have your own copy of Pilgrim's Progress. But anyway, so today what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and read the section on the giant's despair. This is another probably more famous passage in Pilgrim's Progress, the giant despair. And just in case if we miss it, this is a story about the despairing Christian. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. But the giant does some pretty rough, nasty things to Christian and Hopeful. And my first reading through it, I was thinking, is Bunyan trying to write an allegory about persecution here? I thought this was about persecution. Why does despair, what does that have to do with persecution? It was kind of confusing. But then I quickly realized that you have to couple the story about the giant's despair with what happens before Christian and Hopeful meets the giant despair. So what happens before they meet giant despair? Well, Christian decides to leave the path that leads to the Celestial City, the narrow path. If you remember Matthew 7, Jesus says, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few." So there's one path that leads to Jesus. There's one path that leads to the Celestial City, and Christian knows that he should continue on that path, but of course the path is hard, as we will see. And so Christian sees over here a meadow that he thinks might also lead to the Celestial City. That one's easy. That's an easier path. That's an easier meadow. So let's do that, Hopeful. And so they go and they leave the one true path for another, and they quickly realize their problem. They quickly realize their fault. And Christian, because it was his idea to do this, he quickly confesses his sin, and they turn around, and they have to sleep in the area for a night because they're backtracking back to the path, and that's where they meet the giant despair. And now, John, just think about. I mean, we're just trying to get our bearings what we're about to read here. So Christian screws up, he confesses his sin, and then they meet the giant despair. Just think in your mind about what's happening there. Have you ever found it hard to own up to your sin and to walk in the newness of life that God offers to you? Have you found that hard at times? Sometimes you confess your sin, and it's hard to not wallow in your flesh. And when you wallow in your flesh and not receive all the benefits of Christ, receive His forgiveness, receive His identity, receive His righteousness, His clean slate, His joy, and all the good things that He offers to you, and therefore walk in newness of life in the gospel. That's true repentance. But if you have a fleshly mind mentality to you, you're going to forget the promises of God. You're not going to go to Jesus, and you're going to try to fix it yourself. You're going to wallow in disparity. You're going to meet the giant's despair. And so that's what Bunyan is trying to do here. He's trying to show you that the giant despair is a picture of what the Christian meets when the Christian repents with a worldly repentance rather than an evangelical or godly repentance. So if you remember several weeks ago, maybe even a month ago, I preached a sermon on 1 Kings 21 when Ahab sinned, and at the end we saw Ahab repent in a kind of a worldly way is what I argued. And I kind of set up before you the difference between a worldly repentance and a godly repentance. There's a difference here. Worldly repentance brings death and disparity. Godly repentance in the gospel, a repentance that's fueled by the gospel, that's going to bring forth life. And we, as Christians, need to remember this distinction, because our flesh is always going to want to go back to that fleshly repentance and fix the problem ourselves and forget about the promises of God when we are repenting to our husband, when we are repenting to our parents. And a lot of times, that worldly repentance is not going to be a full repentance. We're going to want to be hiding some parts of our sin, because when you're not receiving the grace of God and all of His forgiveness, you're going to have a self-defense mechanism. You're not going to bring everything forth. And so there's kind of a preservation instinct there in the flesh. And that just adds to your disparity. So 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, you may want to keep this in mind as we're reading this. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Or you could say without despair. Okay. Godly grief produces a repentance, a specific kind of repentance, a godly grief that's recognized that I've sinned against God, and that this is a personal offense to God, my Maker, and that God offers to me forgiveness. That's the kind of God that I sinned against. A forgiving God who is extending me forgiveness in Jesus Christ. A godly grief, a grief in that God, produces a kind of repentance that leads to salvation without disparity, without regrets. Whereas worldly grief, a fleshly grief that's looking inward at yourself or looking to others for forgiveness and for solution, fixing the problem to others, in others or in yourself, a worldly grief produces death. And you might say despair. And you can see how in the story here, you can see how disparity will often lead to death, as the giant despair very clearly illustrates to us. So when you listen to the story about giant despair, remember that we're going to read the section on Bypath Meadow, the meadow that Christian falls, that he leaves the true path for this Bypath Meadow, and that brings him to his first sin, obviously, was to leave the true path and believe the lie that Bypath Meadow is an easier way. And then his second sin was in the way that he repented. He repented with this worldly grief. And just kind of, as you listen to the story, listen for things that you think, that's a little bit off. That's a little bit off. And just see how, at least there's a section on his repentance. And so there's a lot of good things in that section that Christian did right. But I think, let me see here. It talks about how they tried to fix the problem themselves when they did all that they could to fix the problem. So you can listen for that kind of language. Having said all of that, I'll begin reading. And before I read, I'll give you the blank screen as normal. And when you get that blank screen, just pause it and look through the questions so that you can have your ears open for specific things and help you read or listen a little bit more carefully. And then if you have kids, I provided a line drawing via email in an attachment and an email that your kids can color as they listen to the story. I thought this might be another a substitute for the questions. And then you as the parents, as they're coloring, you can explain to them what they're coloring, explain to them parts of the story. This giant right here, you could say, talk to them about who this giant is. This giant is a picture of what happens when you do not trust in Jesus for salvation. You're going to experience a giant in your heart that is just despairing. It makes you feel awful. Have you ever experienced that, little Johnny? And have you ever experienced that giant when you do not fully confess your sins? And then talk to them about Jesus' forgiveness and how it frees them to tell mommy and daddy about their sin and tell God about their sin. Tell them that because Jesus died on the cross for their sins and offers them full forgiveness, that they do not need to meet any giants when they confess their sins. They can expect full forgiveness, and they do not need to meet any giants when they confess their sins. They can expect forgiveness and love. And now I did, here's the picture, if you're wondering. Here's the picture. And I told the author of this picture that I would not disclose this person's name. But I will tell you that this person is a member of my household, and I am not a good drawer. I'm not good at drawing. So I can leave it to your imagination there. And maybe you can do some guesswork and compliment the author. So, anyways, having said that, I hope this is going to be an enjoyable reading and coloring experience for you all. And without further ado, I'm going to pause the recording, and you guys can look over the discussion questions for a better reading here. Story time. So you received two chapters in your email, if you wanted to follow along. Two chapters, chapter 14 and then chapter 15. We're not going to start reading in chapter, we're going to start reading in chapter 14, but we are not going to start at the beginning. So here's page 1, put that away. Page 2, put that away. Page 3, right here. So page 3, this is backwards, but that's okay. And we're going to be reading right here, where it says, "Now I saw in my dream." So if you wanted to follow along, that's where we're beginning. And then we will read the rest of this chapter and the giant despair. Okay? Enjoy. "Now I saw in my dream that they had not traveled far when the path they were on turned away from the river. They regretted this, but understood that they were not to get off the path they were on. Now the path became rough and their feet were sore because of their travels. So they were discouraged. As they went on their way, they longed for a better path. Now, just ahead of them, there was a meadow on the left-hand side of the road and a stile going over to it. That meadow is called Bypath Meadow. The Christian said to his companion, 'If this meadow lies along our path, let's go over to it.' So he went to the stile to look and was surprised to see a path on the other side of the fence. 'This is what I have been longing for,' said Christian. 'It is the easiest route. Come on, good Hopeful. Let's go over there.' Hopeful said, 'What if this path leads us astray?' Christian said, 'That is not likely. Look, does it not go along in the same direction?' So Hopeful was persuaded by his friend and went with him over the stile. When they were on the other side of the new path, they found it much easier on their feet. They looked ahead and saw a man walking. His name was Vain Confidence. They called to him and asked where that path led. He responded, 'To the Celestial Gate.' 'Look,' said Christian, 'didn't I tell you? See, we are right.' They followed as the man led them. But night came, and it became very dark. Christian and Hopeful lost sight of the man they were following. The man that traveled ahead of them, vain confidence, could not see where he was going, and he fell into a deep pit. It had been intentionally placed there by the prince of the grounds to catch vain fools. When he fell, he was dashed to pieces. Now Christian and Hopeful heard him fall. So they called out to him to find out what had happened. But there was no answer. They only heard the groaning. Hopeful said, "Where are we now?" Christian was silent, knowing that he had led him out of the way. And now it began to rain. It began to thunder and lightning in a terrible way. The water began to rise. Then Hopeful groaned, saying, "Oh, that path! Oh, that I had kept on my path!" Christian said, "Who could have ever thought that this path would have led us out of the way?" Hopeful responded, "I was afraid of it from the very beginning and spoke to you about being cautious. I would have spoken more plainly, but you are older than I." So Christian is an older Christian, or pilgrim, than Hopeful. "Good brother," Christian said, "do not be offended. I am sorry I have brought you away from our path and have put you into such imminent danger. Please forgive me. I did not do it maliciously." Hopeful said, "Take comfort, my brother. I forgive you. Believe that this will be for our good." Christian said, "I am glad I have a merciful brother with me. However, we must not stand here. Let's try to go back again." Hopeful said, "Good brother, let me go first." Christian said, "No, please, let me. If there is any danger, I would be the first to experience it. Because of my decision, we have both gone out of the way." Hopeful said, "No, you will not go first. You are troubled, and you may lead us out of the way again." Then for their encouragement, they heard a voice of one saying, "Take notes of the highway, the road that you take. Return." That's a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 21. But by this time, the waters had greatly risen, so that the journey back was very dangerous. Then I thought, it is easier to go off the path when we are on the path, than to get on the path when we are off the path. Yet, they ventured to go back, but it was so dark and the flood was so high, they almost drowned 9 or 10 times. Even with all the skill they had, they could not get to the stile that night. So stopping under a little shelter, they intended to sit down until morning. But being weary, they fell asleep. Now, not far from the place where they lay was a castle called the Doubting Castle. The owner was Giant Despair. They had fallen asleep on this land. When Giant Despair got up early in the morning, he walked up and down his fields and caught Christian and Hopeful sleeping on his grounds. With a grim and surly voice, he demanded that they get up. He asked them where they were from and what they were doing on his property. They told him they were pilgrims who had lost their way. Chapter 15. We're going to continue into the Giant Despair here. The Giant Despair said, "You trespassed on my land last night, trampling in and lying on my property. Therefore, you must come along with me." So they were forced to go because he was stronger than they were. They had very little to say, for they knew they were at fault. The giants made them go ahead of him, and he put them into a very dark dungeon in his castle. The place was filthy and had an awful smell. They stayed there from Wednesday morning until Saturday night without any bread, drink, light, or anyone asking how they were doing. They were in a horrible situation and were far from friends and acquaintances. Here, Christian had double sorrow because it was through his counsel that they had been brought into this distressing situation. Now Giant Despair had a wife, and her name was Diffidence. Diffidence, by the way, means a want or want of faith, mistrust. It means mistrust, misgiving means doubt. So that's what this wife means. So Giant Despair had a wife. Her name was Diffidence, or you could say faithlessness, distrust. And when Giant went to bed, he told his wife what he had done, namely that he had taken a couple of persons, prisoners, and cast them into his dungeon for trespassing on his land. Then he asked her what she thought he should do with them. She asked him who they were, where they were from, and where they were going. And he told her. Then she counseled him to go to them in the morning and beat them without any mercy. When he rose the next morning, he took a club made from a crab tree and went down into the dungeon. First, he began to berate them as if they were dogs, although they had never spoken an unkind word. Then he came at them and beat them mercilessly, so that they were not able to defend themselves. They were in such bad shape that they could not even turn over on the floor. Having done this, the Giant Despair withdrew and left them to wallow in their misery and to grieve about their distress. All that day, they spent their time in nothing but sighs and bitter complaints. The next night, Diffidence was talking again with her husband about the two men. When she learned that they were still alive, she advised him to go to the men and encourage them to commit suicide. So, when morning came, he went to them in a hostile manner as before. Perceiving them to be very sore from the blows he had given them the day before, he told them that since they would never come out of that place, they should just commit suicide with a knife, rope, or poison. Then he said, "Why should you choose life, seeing it is accompanied with such bitterness?" But they wanted him to let them go. With that, he glared at them and rushed toward them and would have doubtless killed them himself, except that he fell into one of his fits. For sometimes in sunny weather, he fell into a fit and lost for a time the use of his hand. Therefore, he withdrew and left them as before, to consider what to do. Then the prisoners consulted together whether they should take his advice or not, and so they began their conversation. Christian said, "Brother, what shall we do? The life that we now are living is miserable. As for me, I do not know whether it is best to live this way or to die by my own hand. I prefer a strangling death rather than this body of mine, and the grave would be easier for me than this dungeon. Shall we be controlled by this giant?" Hopeful said, "Certainly our present situation is terrible, and death would be far more welcome to me than to live on in this way. But let us think about this. The lord of the country to which we are going has said, 'You shall not murder.' We are not to take the life of another. How much more, then, are we forbidden to take the giant's counsel and kill ourselves? Besides, he who kills another person murders the body, but he who kills himself kills body and soul. Moreover, my brother, you talk about ease in the grave, but have you forgotten hell, where murderers are certain to go? For no murderer has eternal life. Let's think about this again. All of the law is not in the hands of Giant Despair. Others, so far as I can understand, have been taken by him like us, yet have escaped his grasp. Who knows but that the God who made this world may cause Giant Despair to die, or that at some time or another he may forget to lock us in, or that he may have another fit in front of us and lose the use of both of his arms. And if that ever happens again, I am resolved to gather up all my strength and to try vigorously to get out from under his control. I was a fool not to try to escape before. However, my brother, let us be patient and endure this for a while. The time may come when we will be released, but let us not be our own murderers." With these words, Hopeful restrained the mind of his brother. So they continued together in the dark that day in their sad and dismal condition. Well, as evening was approaching, the giant went down to the dungeon again to see if his prisoners had taken his counsel. But when he came there, he found them alive, barely alive. Since they had no bread or water, and had such severe wounds from their beatings, they could do little else but to breathe. But I say, he found them alive, which made him fall into an intense rage. He told them that since they had disobeyed his counsel, it would be worse for them if they had never been born. Hearing this, they were filled with fear. I think Christian fainted. But coming to again, they continued their conversation about Giant's counsel and whether they should take it or not. Now Christian once again seemed in favor of it, but Hopeful argued against it a second time as follows. So Christian once again argued against suicide. My brother, Hopeful said, do you not remember how courageous you have been in the past? Apollyon could not defeat you. Neither could you be crushed by what you heard or felt in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardship, terror, and bewilderment you have already gone through. Are you now filled with fear? You see that I am in the dungeon with you, a far weaker man by nature than you are. Also, this giant has wounded me as well as you, and has cut off my bread and water. And along with you, I grieve that we do not have any light. Let us exercise a little more patience. Remember what a courageous man you were at Vanity Fair, not afraid of being put into chains or a cage. You were not even afraid of being killed. Therefore, let us, at least to avoid the shame that is not becoming of a Christian, let us be as patient as we can be. Now the night came again, and the giant and his wife were in bed. She asked him about the prisoners and whether they had taken his counsel. He replied, they are tough rascals. They choose to bear all this hardship rather than commit suicide. Then she said, take them into the yard around the castle tomorrow and show them the bones and skulls of those whom you have already destroyed. Make them believe, before the end of the week, that you will also tear them in pieces as you have done to their friends who preceded them. So when morning came, the giant went to them again, took them into the yard of the castle, and showed them the sight, just as his wife had said. At one time, these were pilgrims as you are. They trespassed on my land as you have done. And when the time came, I tore them in pieces. So within 10 days, I will do the same to you. Go, get back to your dungeon. With that, he beat them all the way back. All day Saturday, they were in bad shape as before. Now then, night came, and Mrs. Diffidence, or Mrs. Faithlessness, and her husband, the giant, had gone to bed. They continued their conversation about the prisoners. The old giant was still astonished that he could not destroy them by his counsel or blows. And with that, his wife replied, I fear that they live with hope that someone will come to release them, or maybe they hope to escape because they have a tool for picking the locks. Do you think so, my dear? The giant said. I will search them in the morning. Now remember, this is Saturday night. Sunday's coming. So on Saturday, around midnight, the pilgrims began to pray. They continued to pray until it was almost daylight. Now, just before daylight, good Christian, somewhat amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. What a fool am I to lie in a stinking dungeon when I can just as well be free? I have a key in my coat pocket called Promise. I am persuaded that it will open any door in Doubting Castle. Then Hopeful said, that is good news. Good brother, take it out of your coat and try it. Then Christian took it from his coat and began to try it in the dungeon door. As he turned the key, the bolts moved and the door easily opened. Christian and the Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the door that led to the yard around the castle. With his key, he opened that door also. After that, he went to the iron gate, because that had to be opened too. Now that lock was very difficult to open, but the key finally opened it. They pushed the gate open so they could escape quickly. As the gate opened, however, it made such a creaking sound that it awakened Giant's despair. As he hastened to pursue the prisoners, he felt his limbs fail. He had another fit, making it impossible for him to pursue them. So they escaped and came to the king's highway again. They were safe now, but they were just out of his jurisdiction. Now, after they had gone over the stile, they began to discuss what they should do to prevent future pilgrims from falling into the hands of Giant Despair. They agreed to erect a pillar and to engrave the following warning on its side. Over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is ruled by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial city and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. Many who came later read what was written and escaped the danger. Having completed the inscription, they sang this song. Out of the way we went, and then we found what it was to tread upon forbidden ground. And let them that come after have a care, lest heedlessness make them as we to fare. Lest they, for trespassing, his prisoner are, whose castle's doubting, and whose name's Despair. And so there's the story for you. Take a moment and go through those questions and see what any insights that you can think of or any perspectives that might be helpful as you seek to interpret this allegory with reference to your own life, as this allegory is intended to be interpreted and give us a different perspective on our own Christian walks. And so I hope you enjoy the discussion, and then I will provide some of my own answers. Hello, everybody. I got a little friend here. He wants to show you something. You want to show him?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We draw that.
You drew that? Yeah. What's on there? Can you remember? We actually did it a little while ago, so maybe...
A bad guy? And a key that somebody is holding.
A key that someone's holding?
Yeah. Another person.
And another person, yes. Yep, that's right. And does sometimes that bad guy live in our hearts?
Yeah.
Yeah, and he makes us feel bad, like we're awful people. And does he live in there when we forget to trust in God for forgiveness and salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we get all full of the giant despair, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, anyways, that is Nathan Williams, and then Nathan drew one too. And there's Papa's. So, anyways, Liam really wanted to show you that. So, how's that? You got anything else to say?
Yeah.
What?
First we had a toddler a long, long time ago in that tank.
Now he's telling it, yes.
And then now we have a fish here.
We had a turtle once, and now we have a fish. And the fish now lives in the office right over there. So, anyways. I think we're good. Good job, William.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. All right. Children and cameras. Okay. So let's go through some of these stories. We went through the story. Let's now go through some of these questions. I'm just going to kind of go through them point by point. Some I will give you more elaborate answers. Others maybe one word answers. But let's see what we got here. So the first question, why did Christian desire to switch paths from the path they were on that actually leads to the celestial city to this path that followed bypassed metal? Or to say it another way, what was Christian seeking to bypass by taking bypassed metal? he was trying to bypass the hardships. If you remember, the road got hard, you know, their feet were getting tired, and so then right over there, there's another path that I think just leads to the celestial city. That's easier. It's nicer on the feet. So, but, I mean, that's kind of an obvious question. So the thing that we ought to really press into is, when do we do this? Do you ever do this in a Christian life? Christian life gets hard, and instead of trusting in the promises of God, you take a shortcut that you think might be easier. And I think, yes, we do it all the time. I often tend to say either we do this with a heart that's too ambitious or a heart that's lazy. So a heart that's really ambitious, you think that the shortcut is to rely on your own works, on your own righteousness, when you need, when you need to show yourself to be a good person in this world, or when you need to accomplish something in this life, you rely on your own merits and on your own righteousness, or you feel that that's how you accuse yourself before God. I don't know, but that's a shortcut. That's shortcutting God's grace. And the irony behind that is it's harder work, isn't it? It's harder work. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of the law. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, as opposed to the law. The irony here is any shortcut that you're shortcutting God's grace and God's way of salvation, it's not a shortcut. It's going to be harder. And there's the shortcuts of ambition, but then there's also shortcuts of laziness, where you just ignore sin, or you just make excuses, whatever it might be. That would be another bypass metal. And so and the irony there is laziness never accomplishes what it wants to, meaning less work. I don't know if you've ever fallen into a season of laziness and you realize, wow, all of a sudden I've fallen behind, and now this is going to require a lot more work, and it's going to be a lot less quality. It's going to be bad work. And so that is the way of a lazy man. And shortcuts are always, they're never shortcuts in the end. They are never shortcuts. They always, and that's what we saw with Christian. He tried to take the shortcuts, this bypass meadow that would have been easier, maybe a little bit shorter. And it all obviously turned out to be a lot more painful than the feet that he could have just had bruised feet. Now he has been totally destroyed by the giant despair. So anyways, that's a good imagery here to keep in mind, that there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. So always go to God's grace. The yoke is easy and his burden is light as is. He gives you the best option, even though it may be an option that brings forth persecution or trials. Okay, so how did Christian realize that he made a mistake? Quick answer. He realized he made a mistake when he heard vain confidence fall into the pit, and he heard the fall, and then he went over there, and, are you okay? What's going on? And he hears nothing but groaning. And all of a sudden he realizes, this is worse than the path that I was on. So he suddenly starts to own up to his mistakes. So then question four, describe Christian's repentance. What was correct about his repentance, and what was missing in his repentance? What was correct in his repentance was that he owned up to it. He knew right away what he did wrong. He even asked for forgiveness to Hopeful. And he was all cards on the table. He knew he messed up, what he did wrong, and so that was good. What was missing was that he failed to recognize, one, that this was also an offense to the Lord of the place, as God is often referred to in Pilgrim's Progress. And other times when he's messed up, he feels horrible and says, will the Lord of the place forgive me? And he has this heavenly mentality to him and a fear of God in him. Here, it didn't seem like he had a fear of God. He didn't have a fear of the Lord of the place and his wrath at all. And so that was missing. And he obviously didn't seek forgiveness to the God he had offended. So, that's what was missing. As Christian and the Hopeful were returning back to the right path, they began to experience rising waters. This is question five. So they realize they messed up, they start turning back, and immediately they start experiencing these waters that are rising up. But it even says, Bunyan says, they almost drowned 9 or 10 times. So this water just keeps coming up, and they just keep trying to swing through this misery. And so what do the waters represent? I just kind of referenced it. It represents the misery of having this burden on their back, this the misery of the, I think, the despair. This is the first picture of disparity, the first picture of not going to God for forgiveness and leaving at the cross and pressing on in a new obedience. This kind of leads into the next question, question six. Read Psalm 88. I think Bunyan has Psalm 88 in mind here. And in Psalm 88, there is a reference to to waters. Verse 17. So verse 16, it says, "Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like flood all day long. They close in on me altogether." And so in Psalm 88, you have the psalmist maybe complaining. There's not really there is a plea before God, and the plea is more of a indicative. God, are you going to cast me off forever? I'm seeing no sign of your forgiveness. I'm seeing there's this disparity to life right now. In fact, to kind of continue with that question in question six there, how did Bunyan appropriate Psalm 88 into this allegory? So there's that reference to the waters there, but then also in Psalm 88, the psalmist starts appealing to the dead. So he says things like, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to you and praise you?" And I think his answer there is no. That's not the first reference to the dead in verse 10 there. Earlier in verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave." And so you can just, the giant despair took Christian and Hopeful to this valley of bones, this place where disparity had just killed all these people. And when you're in this disparity, a lot of times you may just think, "God, are you going to cast me off forever? Where are you?" Maybe you're not even thinking about that, but the disparity just makes you feel like you're dead. And of course, there's the references to committing suicide in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm there already. I feel that already. And so, Psalm 88, it's very, very giant despair. I think Bunyan is picking up on Psalm 88 here quite a bit in this imagery. Let's just push into Psalm 88 here a little bit more. In Psalm 88, you read through Psalm 88, and it almost seems, it reads a lot like this story, the giant despair, without the reference to the keys, without the resolution of God's grace and the keys opening the doors. You read Psalm 88, and there doesn't seem like any grace or any resolution. It's just a psalm where the psalmist is just crying out in this disparity, just saying, "Where are you, God?" So is there any hope here? And what is the point of Psalm 88? What are we supposed to learn from this? One thing we're supposed to learn from this is that God does put us in situations where we feel this way at times. There are many, many Christians talk about and testify to the fact that there are times when, and I mean, perhaps you've been there, I've been there, where, "God, are you there? What's going on?" And you just get filled with disparity. Is your forgiveness real? I don't feel it. I feel as one who has been thrown to the pit. And this psalm doesn't leave any resolution. So what is the point of this? God clearly has a point here. And I think the point of this, and what this psalm teaches us, is that God places us there to keep us dependent on Him in prayer. What is the impulse of a godly man when they're in that position where they just don't sense or feel God, or the word of God is not filling their hearts with this, with truth or with encouragements and comforts? Why not? Well, God is putting you in a place to pursue Him in prayer diligently, and that is the tone and the note of hope, the glimmer of hope in Psalm 88. So in the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, it says, "O Lord, God of my salvation." So the psalmist is still recognizing that this is the God of my salvation. He's appealing to Yahweh as the God of my salvation. And what does he say? "I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." God, I will continue to pray. I will continue to pray until this dark night of the soul has passed, and I can sense you loving me. And then he goes through this description of the disparity of the soul in Psalm 88, And then in verse 13, again, there's a little adversative. It's kind of a quick breath of fresh air. And then verse 14, it goes back into the description of the psalmist's disparity. But verse 13, that quick of breath, fresh air, is, But I, O Lord, cry to you. Get this. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Now, I think Bunyan picked up on that in Psalm 88. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Do you remember? So you could jump down to question 13. How did Krishna and Hopeful's escape begin? Their escape began with prayer. You might have just initially thought, oh, the key. He found his key. He remembered that he had his key. Well, what caused him to remember that key was there? It was prayer. I wasn't planning to go back to it, but it's right here. Let's see here. Saturday night around midnight at the break of dawn of the Lord's Day on Sunday, the pilgrims began to pray. They continued to pray until it was almost daylight. So all morning from midnight to 5 or 6 in the morning, they prayed. Psalm 88, verse 13, O Lord, I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. God uses our disparity to keep us dependent upon him in prayer, and he will answer us in due time. We just have to keep trusting that he is there, and that it's God disciplining us and testing our faith. And we will learn to trust in him all the more through these trials. And I think Krishna and Hopeful did themselves. And of course, I think that, I mean, as they prayed for 5 or 6 hours that morning, and what happens next? The Holy Spirit answers their prayers, reminds Krishna and Hopeful of the graces of the gospel, reminds Krishna that there is a key that unlocks this this dungeon of disparity in his heart and opens up the floodgates to God's grace and joy. I've oftentimes talked about Pilgrim's Progress as a summary of the Christian experience as opposed to a summary of the Christian doctrine. Not that these things should be opposed to one another, but we have our creeds and confessions that summarize the Christian doctrine. And there's some reference to Christian experience in there, absolutely. But here, in Pilgrim's Progress, I think you have a summary of the Christian experience. It's really heavy on giving us pictures of what is it like to live as a Christian. And so I think there's a little picture here. If you ever been just experienced this disparity of your soul, well, here's a reminder. Prayer will just be persistent in prayer, as the psalmist in Psalm 88 did. And as we saw Bunyan show us that it is prayer that brought the promises of God, the key of promise, to Krishna's mind. It's been there the whole time, whether he felt it on his chest or not. It's always been there. So, and one thing I wanted to add into the original recording, I just jumped in here, didn't I? I guess I didn't want to add it. I thought about it afterwards, that there's some clarity here in what I've been saying. There are times when we wallow into our disparity because we're not trusting in God, because our heart literally turns into a doubting castle. And I mentioned that there are also times when we experience this disparity because God is disciplining us and, I guess you could say, almost withholding his felt presence, I guess you could say. Like the psalmist in Psalm 88 did. The psalmist in Psalm 88 is praying day and night. And he still feels this way, and so that's God disciplining him. So there's a distinction there that I just wanted to make sure was very clear before I wrap up here. That sometimes our disparity is more our fault. It's a problem in our heart that we are, like Christian, trying to fix our own problem without going to God for forgiveness, trying to hide our sin, or just generally forgetting God's promises, and that brings forth disparity. And the answer is prayer and trusting in God's promises. And a lot of times, prayer reminds us of God's promises. And in the other case, we may be doing everything right, but we just don't feel God is there. We feel like the psalmist in Psalm 88 did. And again, the answer there, again, is prayer and trusting in God's promises. And so I just want to make that distinction very clear. Anyways, having said that, I think I'll just close real quickly here by quoting what Calvin has to say about Psalm 88. This is a just a daily reflections with Calvin through the Psalms. And so in Psalm 88, he says this, kind of a summary statement of, this is the big takeaway from Psalm 88. He says, although this psalm does not end with thanksgiving, but with mournful complaints as if there remained no place for mercy, yet it is so much the more useful. This psalm is more useful as a means of keeping us in the duty of prayer. And so, I hope this has been an encouragement to you all, and God bless you all.